Well, we're continuing our study this morning in the book of 1 John, just two more weeks, in fact. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but John keeps coming back to the same subjects, like again and again and again and again. Have you noticed that? John is one of those circular thinkers rather than one of those linear ones, where he talks about something for a while, then goes off into something else and comes back to it, goes off into something else, comes back to it. And his circular writing actually gives us the opportunity to be thinking through what are the things that he keeps coming back to, because those would represent his major purposes. He's constantly bringing up, for example, the issue of genuine or saving faith. For John, everything rides on that crucial concept. That's because there are only two kinds of children. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. There is no middle ground. There are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the devil. There is no middle ground. It's only one of those two. And he provides a couple of doctrinal tests in order to figure out, help us figure out which one we're in. That is our view of sin. In chapter 1, he's emphasized, do we understand the significance, first of all, of our sin, but also to not perpetuate in it? Then he also emphasize how we view Christ. In other words, the second doctrinal test related to how does a person view Christ? And in order to have genuine faith, you've got to understand both of those ideas, sin as well as Christ. That is why throughout this series, we've tried to explain the importance of knowing which child you are and which kingdom you're serving, because eternity is at stake. And if you don't know that you know that you know, then we want you to be able to have that kind of assurance that John is writing about. And so if there's a time or a place that you would like one of our staff to meet with you and talk with you more about what it means to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, please contact us. We would be happy to do that. John has also not only emphasized the matter of saving or genuine faith, but he's also been concerned about two additional moral tests. So he's been concerned about things doctrinally, that is, do you believe the right thing about sin and about Christ? And then secondly, do you have the right behavior? Do you understand the moral tests? And the moral tests were the issue of living righteously, that is, walking in the light and pursuing purity, and the issue of loving one another's brothers. And he has emphasized that not only from a within the church community perspective, but also in the larger sense of the community, those who live around them. In other words, John is concerned not just about what they believe about sin and about Christ, he's concerned about that, but also how they choose to live. And that is, their assurance is in part related to the fact that they are, in fact, living in righteousness and loving one another. Now, these themes actually fit very well with our annual theme, which is one of the reasons why we chose to cover this particular book. Our annual theme has been loving our neighbors. And it's been a little while since we've covered some of the key emphases that were laid out at the very beginning of the year related to this idea. The first one was implementing our soul care initiatives to achieve deeper friendships within our church family. In other words, there was a desire on our part in order to encourage more meaningful friendships even within our church. And John has certainly fit into this like a hand in a glove. And that is, he has anticipated that if we genuinely know Christ, that then we would want to love one another. And I hope one of the points that you have, or the connections that you have made to that, is there are all sorts of things around here that are designed specifically to increase one's connection with others for the purpose of loving one another and growing together. So things like Introduction to Faith, which is coming up beginning on October 29th, a four-week course with Pastor Byers designed to help those interested in learning more about our church or having questions about the Bible, to get those things answered in preparation for church membership. or this Saturday coming up is Men of Faith. And the whole design behind Men of Faith is for the purpose of helping the men of the church get together, understand the word, and be more committed to living for Christ, specifically in the areas of their manhood. Then we've been talking more recently about serving in living nativity. Part of that is not just an outreach to our community, but part of it is loving one another. It's amazing the kind of relationships and friendships that have been built serving each with each other. Walking into the gym and everybody coming in from a cold shift just brings everyone together like, man, we went to war together tonight. You know, there's value in that. You remember some of the people that you served with for a long time after the service is over. I think it even relates to being welcoming even in a service like this. I mean, we know that at 11 o'clock, this is our service time, and it's important for everyone to be greeted. And not just those who are visiting, but it's important for everyone to be greeted. So that everyone walks into the church and someone is reaching out a hand of friendship to them. Someone is noticing the fact that they are there as opposed to just another person in a seat that's sitting somewhere over there. Would you agree with that? Don't you agree that it's nice when someone greets you every single week? So I want to encourage you to be applying the book of 1 John even into our service opportunities. Now, the second category was as individual church members, growing in our ability to build stronger relationships with those who live right around us. That brings the witnessing emphasis to bear. And John has certainly emphasized that as well. He's saying, I'm not only concerned about your love for the brothers, the Christian community, I'm also concerned about your love for the larger community. Number three was very much related to that, as a church family. So not only doing it as an individual, but also doing it as a church family, seeking to find ways to be blessings to those who live around us. And things like living nativity, which do have a witnessing opportunity to them, as well as Christmas for everyone, all about, in some way, shape, or form, finding a way to be a blessing to those who live right around us. The fourth emphasis was launching our Faith Community Development Corporation, and that's certainly been happening, and many of you have been serving in that already, and it's been a blessing to see so far two homes being redone and rebuilt. And then the last one that we identified at the beginning of the year was constructing the first phase of our senior living community. How many of you know that there are two houses like shelled in behind the community center? Did you see them? If you haven't seen them, just go back, walk behind there for a minute, and that's the beginning of the senior living community that we had sought to begin. And there will be two individuals moving in before Christmas. Pretty cool that that's getting started. So I think our study of 1 John has been particularly helpful in accomplishing the goals and the desires that we set out to do as a church family. Now, with that in mind, I'd actually like you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, it's on page 187 of the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. 1 John chapter 4. And what we're going to be doing is considering the issue of courageous love. The issue of courageous love. We've been looking at different types of love throughout the book of 1 John. This one is courageous love, and specifically three facts about it. So let's begin by reading the text. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, this is what the Lord says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, with the time I have remaining, let's unpack a couple of these facts. Here's the first one. The Lord commanded us to love one another. The Lord commanded us to love one another. I think that was pretty clear, huh? I mean, he said that must have been like 5, 6, 7 times. In fact, the verb form to love is found 17 times in this passage all by itself. In other words, the sheer repetition, love one another, it's how it starts. Love one another is how it's in the middle. Love one another is at the end. I mean, if we walk away with nothing else, we have to walk away with the point that John is commanding us to love one another. Well, that raises the question, all right, well, what does love look like? And we spent some time this year trying to think about that. Remember how love was defined. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we began to understand what biblical love really looks like. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, we highlighted the fact that when love is not jealous, we celebrate the successes of others. It doesn't brag, it's not arrogant. We emphasize there's the whole, here's you, and here's me, right? Or the matter of the me monster. Yes, the me monster comes out, and it's all about me. That's not loving, right? Doesn't keep, that's right, it doesn't. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And that's particularly hard, especially when someone has done something for the 4,961st time that is annoying. Believes all things. Well, that can be really hard when someone close to us does things that erode trust or hopes all things. That can be a really challenge when there's a track record that seems to go against hope. But what John is calling us to is to love one another like this. It's not just love any old way, it's love like this. Then remember that love is only possible because God's character is love. Love does not originate, the text says, with you or with me. Love is bound up in the character of God. And when Moses asked to see God's glory, God not only showed him a piece of his glory with his eyes, but he also spoke, that is, the Lord did, about his character. And what he said is, he said, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. John commands what is inherently bound up in the character of God. That's why he says, beloved, love is from God. And if love is from God, if it's bound up in his character, that reminds us that we are dependent on the Lord in order to get this accomplished. It's not just love one another, love one another, love one another by just trying harder. Instead, we're saying love one another because of the Lord's love for you. Because you have the Lord's resources. In chapter 3, verse 1, we were invited. Look, see, pay attention how great the love of the Father has given to us. That content of that love, he gave his life. And what he accomplished by giving his life is that we became children of God and we have a glorious future. You see, the point here is that God has not left us to our own devices. If we just simply try, okay, all right, fine, I get it, love one another. All right, so I'm going to work really hard at loving. Doesn't work like that. Because love is not inherently bound up in our character. It is bound up in His. And so I have to be working to understand Him and appreciating Him and letting His love flow through me as opposed to just me bringing it up myself. A second point we see in this passage is not only is love bound up in the character of God, but the Lord also provided the necessary motivation in order for us to love one another. He provided us with the necessary motivation. John, I said, writes in a circular fashion. That is, he brings up the same issues over and over. And as we begin to highlight that in 1 John 4, notice what he says first. God gave his son so that we might live. God gave his son so that we might live. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. If that had not been the case, we remain spiritually dead. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, sometimes the Bible has some really big words, huh? Like propitiation. Like that's a $100 word if you ever heard one. Some translations cut it down to like $50 words like this, atoning sacrifice. But you know, that's really not all that clear either. I mean, propitiation, atoning sacrifice, what in the world is that? Well, I think one of the illustrations that Pastor Byers likes to give during the passion play actually fits well here. No, not the crying babies need to be taken out illustration. It's the illustration about the judge. You remember how it goes? Kind of goes like this. That here you are, you're caught, and you were speeding, and you get a ticket, and so you don't have the opportunity to cover that yourself. And so here you are, standing before a judge. And the issue is, are you either going to pay the fine or do you have to spend 30 days in jail? And you're like, well, I don't have the money, so I guess I have no choice. I guess I have to take the jail thing. And that's when the judge steps up, takes off his robe, comes down, and pays your fine for you. You see, what Jesus did is Jesus went to the cross to take the wrath of God on your behalf. He took the punishment for your sin, not for his own, but for yours. And that is a great gift. That is a wonderful gift. That is a gift you could not have possibly done without. In fact, I'd like to refresh our memories just a little bit about that gift by going to Matthew chapter 27. So if you have your Bible, I'd actually like to look at a couple things from Matthew chapter 27. This is not simply the kind gesture of the car in front of you paying for your Starbucks coffee. This is the God of the universe taking the wrath that you deserved. Matthew chapter 27 is one of my favorites, in part because it describes both the significance of the suffering of Christ as well as the irony of it. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, it says this, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, one of the great ironies of a passage like that is the one who is mocked as king really is the king. You see, that mocking didn't go, Hail, King of the Jews. It was more like this, Hail, King of the Jews. Hey, take a look. Hail, King of the Jews right there. That's what it was more like, except they were speaking better than they knew, because that's exactly who he was. Then, verse 33, they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting, and he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. You see, the one who was betrayed as powerless, the one who was stripped of his clothes, the one who was nailed to a cross, the one who was lifted up for everyone to see while the soldiers sit down to relax and gamble over who gets to get the clothes, the one who is displayed as powerless is actually powerful. The one who is actually powerless is actually powerful. The text continues. Even though he doesn't use his power, he is powerful. 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Oh, really? Oh, really? You see, if Jesus saved himself, here's one of the great ironies. If Jesus saved himself, he couldn't have saved you. If he had chosen to save himself, then he couldn't have saved you. You would still be stuck. He says he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." So now they're taking the words of the Old Testament and throwing it in his face. Now at the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the earth. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, one of the other great ironies is the one who cries out in despair is the one who actually trusts in the Lord. You see, you begin to put this picture together, and all of a sudden, these words out of 1 John have a little bit more meaning, don't they? It's not just a casual running through, "Oh, he is the propitiation of our sins. Oh, cool." Instead, it's a reminder of exactly what Jesus suffered on our behalf. I mean, if that doesn't motivate us to love one another, what would it take? What would it take to motivate us if that isn't enough? I can remember telling several people about various issues in life. Look, if this isn't motivation for you, if the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is not enough motivation, I got nothing better. It's either that or you're just going to live on your own. Because this is the best I've got to offer right here. Is the reality that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus should make a radical difference. A second motivation found in 1 John is not just the fact that he gave his son so that we might live, but the fact that he chose to love us first. You know, if you're married, you probably have a story that kind of goes something like this. One of you was on the marriage path before the other one. And over time, the other one, the one who wasn't quite there yet, was won over by the love and care and concern of the other person. And you know, here's what the Lord says. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." Why is it that we would choose to love? Because we have been loved. Because he took the step toward us. You know, if we think about loving one another, even in some rather small ways, loving one another in our service, loving one another in our small groups or adult Bible fellowships, it really just means walking into a place with the mindset that the Lord wants me to serve someone today. And that service is simply walking up and encouraging someone, maybe praying for someone, maybe celebrating something with someone. It means that everybody walks out thinking, man, am I glad I was here today because I heard the word and I was encouraged by God's people. And that's a task we all have. Every one of us has to walk in here with that kind of heart, that kind of mindset. And why would we do so? Because the Lord loved us first. Because the Lord gave us new life. And without that new life, we wouldn't even have the opportunity to love. A third reason is that God gave us his spirit. God gave us his spirit. 1 John 4:13 puts it this way. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Pastor Ryer has explained in our series that one of John's purposes was to provide assurance. And while believers are to live righteously, and they are to love one another, and those are the moral tests of whether a person is a genuine follower of Christ, assurance ultimately does not come to those things. Instead, biblical assurance is grounded in the work of God. It's grounded in Christ's propitiation for our sin. It's grounded in the Spirit's work that enables us to believe. The indwelling Holy Spirit is how we abide in him and he in us. It is that work that gives us confidence and gives us assurance. You see, the tests of righteousness and love are sufficient to ask the question of our salvation, or to use the phrase I did earlier, that is, do you have a new birth certificate? But ultimately, they are not sufficient for assurance. Assurance is the work of God based on his Son, based on him taking my wrath, based on the indwelling Holy Spirit that assures me and seals me for the day of redemption. Well, once assured, then I can be motivated, can I? Because now I don't have to try to earn favor with God. I don't have to try to make it up to him. Instead, I already know that he loves me and cares for me. And so that frees me then to focus my attention on loving one another. Now, the third point I'd like to make out of this passage. The first one is that we're commanded to love. The second one, that we're motivated to love. And the third one is that the Lord produces amazing results when we love. The Lord produces amazing results when we love. Here are several of them. The first is that loving one another demonstrates that you have a relationship with God. It demonstrates that you have a relationship with God. Notice how often this subject actually comes up in this text. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." We've looked at that already. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Then in verse 12, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Then in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know him and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now you might think, what? What is all that? He emphasizes three different types of terminology here. The first one is born. Born terminology. He emphasizes the reality that when we have love for one another, it is an evidence that we have actually been born of God. It's one of the tests. To use the analogy of the birth certificate, I know the physical birth certificate. I've seen mine. It says my name, when I was born, and where I was born. And John also emphasizes that new birth certificate where I traded the child of the devil card for my child of God card. We see born terminology. We also see knowing terminology. He's emphasizing relationship here. There's born terminology, there's knowing terminology. The one who loves knows God. Because God is love, and it's absolutely impossible for a person to know God and at the same time not love. because then you couldn't possibly understand God if you can't possibly understand love. The point that he's making is that knowing terminology emphasizes the fact that those who love one another actually know God. They don't just know about God. They just don't have something that they understand about the Bible. Instead, they actually know God and what he is like. A very famous Bible professor described a time when he was in school and his own prof was unpacking a part of the Bible, explaining some things from the Word of God, and then here's how the professor ended his lecture. But I don't believe a word of it. In other words, what he was saying is, yes, I can read the Bible, I can understand what it says, but I don't believe it. That's a person who knows something about the God of the Bible without knowing the God of the Bible. And loving one another is a demonstration that we not only know about God, but that we know him. Now, the third terminology that is used to describe relationship in these passages wasn't just born, not just knows, but now abides. And John loves this subject of abiding. In fact, he reminds us in John chapter 15, he says that without me, you can do nothing. He emphasizes the fact that without abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you, you just can't get anything done spiritually speaking. It demonstrates, these three things together demonstrate one of the most precious truths of the New Testament. And that is the abiding ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is a precious truth in the New Testament. You remember when David sins with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he prays for forgiveness. And when he prays, he uses these words, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You ever pondered why in the world David would use that phrase? Like, why would he say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? Like, what's up with that? Well, if you go back earlier in David's life, he saw it happen to his mentor, to his king, King Saul. He had watched a person who was a powerful, gifted leader become a person who was crazy. One minute, loving and honoring David and saying, "Oh, David, you're my son. I love you. In fact, you're my son-in-law. I love you. I care for you. I want you to succeed." And then the very next turn, he's throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. And David saw it, and he's like, "Oh, God, whatever you do, please don't turn me over to that." And you know, one of the precious truths found in Scripture, New Testament, is this relationship, this abiding, the fact that we actually have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. That's an amazing result. A second one is that loving one another makes the unseen God clear. Makes the unseen God clear. Notice how John puts it. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Or in verse 20, he writes these words, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." In other words, John explains that God's handiwork is visible. It's visible, as I mentioned in our opening greeting, through creation. But in 1 John, it's also seen in one's love for one another. And you know, friends, we live in a world that on the one hand is beautiful, but on the other hand is broken. It's beautiful, but it's broken. It's impacted by sin. Every aspect of it is impacted by sin. And one of the effects of saving grace on you, is that your love for one another actually pictures, demonstrates the unseen God. So our community-based ministry is justified by passages just like this. There's all sorts of things we could do with our time. In fact, when I was in LA, we decided, as kind of a last minute thing before we were off to the airport, we decided to go tour Warner Brothers Studios. Now, here was the problem with the tour that I was on in particular. They were talking about all these TV shows. I didn't know any of them. So they're talking about, you know, this show and this show is made here and this is made here. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, I don't know a lick of what this person is talking about. I haven't seen any of them. And, you know, so I was kind of having trouble relating. You know, there are some people, though, they were on the tour. I mean, they were tracking. They were tracking just fine. In fact, the tour guide was highlighting episodes from shows 20 years ago. Do you remember the episode when, and I'm sitting there thinking, what? Do I remember the episode in 1997 when blank happened? Are you kidding me? Of course I don't remember that. But there were people, man, they were tracking right along. Oh yeah, that's right, I remember this. It just reminded me, you know, you can spend time doing an awful lot of things. Some of it's meaningful, some of it's not. Why would we invest in community-based ministry? Because it's a demonstration. Loving one another is a demonstration of seeing the unseen God. The third motivation, third result. Loving one another produces confidence in the day of judgment. Loving one another produces confidence in the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17 put it this way, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." You know, as a little boy, I learned the parable of the talents. You remember that? Where what you have in Matthew 25 is you have one servant who's given five talents and one servant who is given two talents and one servant who is given one talent, and their job is then to go and invest their talents and then report back to the steward when he comes. And the one who has five talents goes and he works those five talents and he brings back 10. And the master says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And the one who has two talents goes and works and brings back 4. And he also is praised with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And as long as I can remember, I would hear that statement being used over and over again, just about every Christian. And I got to puzzling and thinking about this, and I thought, you know, that's not all that happens in the text. Because the servant who had one talent went and dug a hole because he was afraid, and then he brought back the master's talent. And the master's judgment of that was, in fact, "You wicked, lazy slave." And he's instructed to take the one talent that he has and give it to that one who has 10. So here's one of the questions. How do you know you're not in that group? I mean, the text makes it clear that there are some who hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," no doubt. But there's also one who hears, "You wicked, lazy slave. You didn't do anything with what I had given you. You wasted it." How do we know we're in the second group? That is the group who hears, "Well done." How is it you really know that? Well, think about this passage. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, they're talking about, Jesus says, "Hey, look, I don't know all of you." And they're like, "Yeah, well, we prophesy in your name." And he's like, "That doesn't mean anything." In fact, he says this, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." So how do you know you're in the group that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is at the end? John answers that question this way. If you love one another. If you love one another. He says, if you really love one another, then you can have, the text says, confidence in the day of judgment. You can have confidence that when that day comes, you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you have chosen to love one another and have confidence at your death that even not only are you a genuine Christian, but you will receive a positive review because you have chosen to love one another." Well, the passage has one more thing. Loving one another results in a fearless life. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." You see, many of us have learned that ministry to people involves risk. We try to love people, but some choose to spurn or choose to say, "Well, you're not really trying to love me anyway." And so there is the possibility that in the midst of all of that, we become a cynic. And the cynic just simply says, "I'm not going to get involved because, quite frankly, I've taken enough abuse from enough people. You know, I try to help, I try to serve, and I try to give them good counsel. I try to be a help to them in various ways. And you know what? They don't really give a rip. So fine. If you don't give a rip, fine. I'm done. Don't come talk to me. Just suffer on your own, and that's just fine. Just go hang out and live a miserable life, and guess what? I don't care." That's what the cynic says. But you know what the Lord tells us to do? He says, here's why you don't have to worry about that. Because perfect love casts out fear. You see, perfect love casts out fear. So we can choose to love anyway. We can choose to be caring anyway. And we can recognize that even in the midst of that, there may be people who choose to spurn. There may be people who dig in their heels. There may be people who even badmouth us in our attempts to help. But that's okay, as long as we are seeking to love. So we don't have to live fearfully. We don't have to wonder, "I wonder who's talking behind my back. I wonder who's, you know, criticizing me now." Instead, I just simply get to love because perfect love casts out fear. And in those moments when I may be struggling with being a cynic, what that might suggest is maybe we're not loving the way we need to love. Maybe what we have done is we have actually exchanged a bit of the love of God that we're supposed to be displaying to others for a desire to be rewarded on our own. And so, therefore, our love is compatible. It's right beside our fear. We're afraid that we're going to get rejected because we don't want to be rejected. When in reality, when you love perfectly, when you love like the Lord loves, you are freed from that. Amazing result. This passage is loaded. We're commanded to love. Beginning, middle, and the end. Love one another. We're commanded to love not simply because he wants us to pick up our own bootstraps, but because he's motivated us by the fact that he gave us his son. He's motivating us by the fact that he loved us first. He's motivating us by the fact that he gave us his spirit. And what he says then is, here's what you can expect of the results: that your relationship with Jesus will be confirmed, that you will have the privilege of making the unseen God seen, that you have confidence for the day of judgment, and that you really can live a life without fear. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would please help us to apply this to our lives. We're asking for the appropriate level of conviction and encouragement so that we might choose this week to love one another. In Christ's name, amen.